And we're going to be resuming our series in the book of James today. So you can open up to James chapter 2. James chapter 2. And as you can see from the superscription there in your Bible, we're going to be talking about the sin of partiality. Mahatma Gandhi graduated from law school in London, and he moved to South Africa to practice. He was fascinated with all kinds of truth, and he studied the Bible along with other religious texts. And he particularly loved the Sermon on the Mount and actually considered becoming a Christian. So one Sunday in South Africa, he decided to visit a church, and Gandhi's skin was light brown. As he entered the church, a South African man said with a belligerent tone, "Where do you think you're going, Kaffir?" Kaffir is a religious, a racial slur. Gandhi replied, "I'd like to attend worship here." And the man said, "There's no room for Kaffirs here. Get out of here, or I'll have some of my men throw you down the steps." Gandhi never seriously considered becoming a Christian again. This incident might have been one reason he later would utter the famous quote, "I like your Christ, I do not like your Christians. Your Christians are so very unlike your Christ." Now, while admittedly that's a pretty radical example, obviously this man who spoke to Gandhi had never read James chapter 2, verses 1 through 13, or if he had read it, he'd never taken it to heart. Because if he had read it and he had taken it to heart, he would have understood that hardworking faith is incompatible with hard-hearted favoritism. That the hard-working faith that James calls us to, it just doesn't go, it doesn't mix, it's incompatible. It can't, you know, be arranged together with hard-hearted favoritism. So let us read God's very inspired words to us regarding this sin of partiality. "My brothers, show no partiality as you hold to the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. For if a man wearing a gold ring and fine clothing comes into your assembly, and a poor man in shabby clothes also comes in, and if you pay attention to the one who wears the fine clothing and say, 'You sit here in a good place,' while you say to the poor man, 'You stand over there,' or 'Sit down at my feet,' have you not then made distinctions among yourself and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my beloved brothers. Has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he has promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Are not the rich the ones who oppress you and the ones who drag you into court? And are they not the ones who blaspheme the honorable name by which you're called? If you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, 'You shall love your neighbor as yourself,' you are doing well. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the sin as transgressors. For whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become guilty of all of it. For he who said, 'Do not commit adultery,' also said, 'Do not murder.' If you do not commit adultery and do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. So, speak and act as those who are to be judged under the law of liberty. For judgment is without mercy to anyone who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment." Well, Father, I pray today as we explore this issue of partiality, this sin of partiality, Holy Spirit, that you would help us to, one, be convicted where there may be partiality in our own hearts, But may we also be encouraged and strengthened in our resolve to be those who love our neighbors as ourselves, who allow mercy to triumph over judgment in our relationships with all men. So Spirit, please be at work in us. Please be at work in me as I have the privilege of bringing your word today. I ask in Jesus' name, amen. Well, James' writing kind of breaks down into a very easy sermon outline. He begins in verse 1 with a command, and then he gives us an example of the issue he's speaking to, then an explanation of why it is that this is a serious issue, and then just a very simple application for us to take. So let's begin in verse 1 with the command. My brothers, show no partiality as you hold to the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. So he begins with a very clear command. Show no partiality. In the original Greek, it's literally to show the face. And to show the face is an idiom for judging strictly by outward appearances. Don't judge strictly by outward appearances. In modern language, we'd say, don't judge a book by its cover. Show the face. Show no partiality. Yet, that's exactly what they're doing. And this is a command with a two-edged sword. Don't be partial to those you favor, but don't be partial either to those in your disfavor. And do so as you hold the faith. In other words, as you claim to be a follower of Jesus Christ, you can't be partial. Those who hold to the faith and also show favoritism, that's just completely incongruous. So Paul emphasizes the importance throughout the book of putting God's truth into action, putting our faith into action, putting our profession into practice. So faith works hard, James tells us. Faith works hard to live distinctly as we follow Jesus. That obedience always follows true faith, and any other outcome to James and to us should be inconceivable. And then he gives this description of Jesus, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. And what this is meant to do is heighten the inconsistency of their actions. Everybody looks at life through a certain lens, through what we've been taught, or through our background, or through our experience. They shape us in a way that we look at life in a certain way, or we look at life through a certain lens. And what James is telling us here is we need to look at life through the Jesus lens. That the lens of our lives needs to be our relationship with Jesus. That we need to look at our lives, look at others through a gospel lens, through the lens of what it means with fellow believers to be equally saved. Billy Graham once famously said that the ground is level at the foot of the cross. That's what James is telling us here. The ground needs to be level. We need to show no partiality. We need to look at others through the Jesus lens. Now, before we dive in further and start talking about the details here, though there is certainly application of this passage to the broader culture that we live in, James is talking about our conduct in the local church. James is talking about our conduct right here, right in here. And so there are certainly ways to apply this passage to the cultural situation in America. But that's not the point that James is making here. This isn't addressing income inequality. It's not addressing racism. It's not addressing abortion or the rights of the unborn or any number of important social issues that should be important to us as Christians. But again, he's addressing what the local church should look like. What this should look like in here. And so he gives an example. And while the example is hypothetical, The NIV actually starts this passage out with this part of the passage with suppose. While the example is hypothetical, the situation he's addressing isn't. Some translations actually translate the original, stop showing partiality. In other words, stop doing what you're doing. So he gives them an example, a hypothetical example. And basically it's two men that are first-time visitors, first time showing up at the gathering. And there's this rich and influential man, as seen by his gold ring and his fine clothing. So when this guy walks in, there's no mistaking, this is a rich man. This is a man who has money and position. And then a poor man also. And again, the word for poor is very strong here. It means destitute. It means a man who has nothing. So both show up on a Sunday morning. And when the rich man shows up, the ushers or whatever they had in those days, the greeting team, thought to themselves, whoa, you know, look who we have here. Let's give him the best seat. Because, you know, maybe he'll be a big tither. Maybe he'll introduce me to some of his rich friend. Maybe he'll let me take his sweet chariot for a spin somewhere. Think, how would we react if Bill Gates came here some Sunday morning worth $81 billion, or even if some piker like the Panthers owner, David Tepper, who's only worth $11 billion. You know, how would we respond? I actually heard a true story of a church that actually has VIP valet parking for certain of their members. And so if you're seen as a VIP, then you don't have to park your own car. You just pull up and get out, and your children are ushered into children's ministry, and you're taken to your VIP seating, and your car gets parked for you. That's kind of what they're talking about here. And then this poor guy comes in, this destitute guy, and the greeting team was like, oh, brother, let's hide this guy away. You know, let's get him out of sight. Or maybe let's just insensitively shame him. You stand over there, or hey, you can sit on the floor. We're saving the best seats for rich guys like our pal here. And then in verse 4, James asks a rhetorical question. Have you not been partial? And it's rhetorical because the answer is yes, you have. It's a question that's intended to convict these people with this hypothetical. That's exactly what you've done. And now James explains why it's so wrong, because in doing so, you've made distinctions. Other translations use the word you've discriminated, which is a word in our culture that has more resonance when we say it, doesn't it, than distinctions. You've made distinctions, you've discriminated. And in doing so, you've become judges with evil hearts or evil thoughts. In other words, you become unjust judges because you've judged things by a completely wrong standard, and you've judged things out of a completely wrong heart. The standard you use to judge is completely wrong. The heart from which that judgment springs is completely wrong. So James is now going to explain to them why this kind of partiality is so serious. And he's going to explain that there are really two problems with this kind of partiality. The first problem is this: wrong thinking about God. You're thinking wrongly about God when you're partial in this way. The second issue is wrongdoing towards men. You think wrongly about God, you do wrongly towards men. So first, wrong thinking about God, verses 5 through 7. Again, he begins verse 5, listen. And as Joe and JJ and others have said many times, whenever a Bible writer says listen, it's not like, well, other times you don't really have to listen. He wants to really draw your attention. It's kind of like what James said in chapter 1. be quick to hear. Brothers, this is a time, sisters, this is a time where I want you to be quick to hear. I want you to listen, because I'm about to say something that's really important. Now, another thing I want you to notice here is he says, listen, my beloved brothers. In other words, James is talking to believers here. He's not talking to some unbeliever group. He's talking to believers, and he's talking to believers that he actually loves. They're beloved to him. Because even believers can sin in serious ways. Even believers can sin in ways that's incompatible with hardworking faith in our lives. But when they do, we don't stop loving them. They don't cease to become beloved to us. But neither do we not correct them. Neither do we not challenge them. Now, that's not the point of the passage, but I do want to draw your attention to the fact that there is an important lesson here for us nonetheless. What James is doing here is what Paul said in Ephesians. He's speaking the truth in love to these beloved brothers so that they might change, so they might be convicted and changed. And then he asks this question in verse 5, has not God? In other words, he's pointing to his attention to this. There is a fundamental misunderstanding of what God is like when you are partial. That this type of behavior is not what God is like. If you claim to be a follower of Jesus, if you claim to be a follower of God, well, God doesn't act in that manner. In Romans 2:11, Paul said, God shows no partiality. God isn't partial. And so when you act in this way, you are showing that you don't understand what God is like and what it means to be a follower of Jesus. So why do you do it? Why do you act in this way towards those who are poor in the world? In other words, those who are poor in the eyes of the world. In other words, as the world understands poverty, not as God understands poverty. And that allows us to expand this example, by the way, to any category of people, whether it be ethnicity or occupation or whatever it might be, where we might show partiality. That's a worldly way of looking at things. That's the way the world looks at things. That's looking not through the Jesus lens, but it's looking at things through the world lens. Where James had already told them in 1:27, keep yourself unstained from the world. Don't allow the world view, the world lens, to be what you are seeing through. And so when you're partial in this way, you're using wrong thinking. So like God, our judgments, and by the way, contrary to popular notion, we are to judge. We need to make judgments, but our judgments are to be based on what's good and evil, not on externals. That's how God judges. Our judgments are to be based on good and evil, not on externals like economics or looks or status or popularity or even fellow believers on debatable matters, which I think my experience as Crossway has been one that sometimes we can prone to do, to judge someone in an area where they have complete liberty of conscience to do what it is that they believe God has called them to do. So the problem was that their judgment, rather than being based on good and evil, was based strictly on appearances. Now, there is a rather puzzling thing here, if you noticed, and that is this blanket statement about rich people and poor people. doesn't it appear that maybe God is actually partial towards the poor? Doesn't it appear that that kind of partiality actually undoes the entire argument here? That actually, don't be partial towards the poor, but it's fine to be partial towards the rich, because even God is partial towards the rich. And again, if that isn't true, isn't the entire argument here just like really off base? Well, we need to see that statement as a generalization and not an inevitability. There is a general truth here, but there's not an inevitability. For example, Abraham was a really rich man. Job was a really rich man. In the New Testament, Matthew and Zacchaeus were rich people. I think it's very possible that Solomon in his day was the richest person in the world, maybe the richest person ever in the world. So God shows his favor to rich people. And by the way, it's no harder for God to save a rich person than it is a poor person. That's the whole point of the story of the rich young ruler we see in all of the Gospels. You know, it's easier for a camel to go through an eye of a needle than a rich person to be saved. And the people are astounded and they're saying, well, then how? And Jesus simply says, well, of course, with God, with man, that's impossible. With God, all things are possible. And so we need to understand it. It's general. It's not inevitable. And also, we need to understand that there's no merit in being poor as opposed to being rich. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Poor people don't need saving any more than rich people do, and vice versa. Yet, in the mystery of God's providence, in the mystery of God's electing purposes, and those he has chosen, we got to be careful not to make too much of the distinction and level things out. Because the consistent evidence of Scripture is that God tends to look to the poor and to the oppressed and to the helpless with his saving blessings. But as we do so, we need to remember this, that God not only chooses who he's going to save, he chooses the circumstances of their life out of which he's going to save them. All of us are rich or poor because of God's providential choices in our lives. Humanly speaking, however, Kent Hughes, I think, says it really well. He says, materialism perverts the human soul. Being rich, there's more things that compete with our affection or desire to follow God. You might want to say it this way. If you're rich, there's more to count when you're counting the cost. And there is a human reason for this rich and poor distinction. So they think wrongly about what God is like, but we need to think correctly. And thinking correctly simply means this. What matters to God is a person's relationship with Jesus. What ultimately matters isn't whether materially a person is rich or poor. What ultimately matters is a person that's rich in faith and heir to the kingdom. That's what matters. That's what these judgments ought to be based on. I actually think the NIV introduces this passage in a way that's really helpful in 2:1, when it says, my brothers, as believers in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ, don't show favoritism. In other words, as a believer in Christ, what is important is that person's relationship with Jesus. What's important is their faith, not their material prosperity or lack of prosperity or really anything else. And then in verses 6-7, He makes these three very pointed observations in the form of questions. He says, isn't it the rich who oppress you? Isn't it the rich who drag you into court? Isn't it the rich who blaspheme Jesus? In other words, by being partial, you're actually mimicking the very activities of these rich people by insulting or dishonoring poor people. You're acting like the very people, you're mimicking the very people that are oppressing and dragging and blaspheming. I often joke with people about how the gospel allows people from different backgrounds to be together using sports analogies. So, you know, the gospel allows Panthers fans to get along with Atlanta Falcons fans, if any actually exist, and Tampa Bay fans or Saints fans. The gospel enables us to put aside our differences about those things. But that's just a joking way to talk about it. More importantly, it allows rich people and poor people. It allows people from different ethnicities and different backgrounds. It allows people from different social strata. It allows people in our country from different political persuasions. It allows people with long-standing enmity towards other people or groups of people. For example, in James' day, Jews and Gentiles. It allows them to genuinely and happily love one another. That's what the gospel does. That's what making the relationship with Jesus and richness in faith the important thing. And so the point James is making here isn't that differences don't exist. They do. Sometimes I think people like to say, I don't see color, or I don't see, poverty, or I don't. No, the differences exist. They do. They're reality. The point isn't that differences don't exist. The point is that differences don't divide. The point is that actually the differences, the very differences, adorn the gospel. The very differences glorify God. And so the correct thinking about these things is God's thinking, God who shows no partiality to anyone who has a relationship with Christ. So there's wrong thinking about God, but there's also wrong doing towards men. The problem here isn't just, we're not thinking very clearly, we need to get our thinking straight. It's not just that they're not thinking clearly, it's they're clearly sinning. There's clearly sin here. The practice is not just incompatible, as if it was some social faux pas that Miss Manners would have been horrified by. It's a sin, and it's a sin that affects a holy God. They're breaking the second great commandment, or as James calls it here, the royal law. The royal law. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. And it's royal because of two things. It's royal because it's a prime consideration of the king. It's his law. It's the king's law. It's the prime consideration of Jesus. And because it's his law, it's because it's a prime consideration of Jesus himself, it ought to be a prime consideration for those who love him and who want to obey him. It's also in royal in the sense that it stands over the other laws. It's the law on which all these other laws of human relationship stand under or derive or rest. All partiality is wrong, and it's a sin because it's contrary to the royal law. It's contrary to the king's law. It's contrary to Jesus' law. It's contrary to loving our neighbors as ourselves. That's where the wrongness lies. But they, maybe we, only saw it as a minor sin, if they saw it as a sin at all. But James goes on In verse 9, he says, to show partiality is to commit sin and to become a transgressor of the law. And in verse 11, to be convicted by the law. In other words, the law is personified here as judge and jury, that the law stands over us as judge and jury and convicts people, convicts us of this type of partiality. Because the one who keeps the whole law but fails on one point becomes accountable for all of it. And he gives this example in verse 11. Do not commit adultery, do not murder. If you do not commit adultery but do murder, you become a transgressor. So basically what he's saying, hey, I may be a mob hitman, but I don't cheat on my wife. So that has to be worth something, isn't it? I got to get some kind of credit for something like that, don't I? And the answer is no. James points to the seriousness of all lawbreaking because it demonstrates an attitude towards the lawgiver. All sin is serious because of the attitude towards the lawgiver, towards God himself. The sinfulness of sin is primarily who it's against. Did you notice in verse 11 where it says, for he who said, don't do this, also said, don't do this. In other words, God's the giver of all the law. And so to sin in any way is an affront to the lawgiver. It's an affront to God. It's in that sense where all sin is serious. Now listen, from a human perspective, it's much worse to murder someone than to be angry at them. From a human perspective, it's much worse to fornicate than it is to lust. And everybody understands that. But from God's perspective, in one sense, murder, fornication, anger, and lust are all a violation of his law. They're all an affront to the lawgiver. They're a failure to honor and love and obey the lawgiver. So we have this command, we have this example, and we have this explanation. Partiality is serious because it shows you're not thinking correctly about God. You don't understand God, and if you don't understand God, if you don't understand Jesus, how can you follow him? How can you imitate him if you don't think correctly about him? And then it's wrong because of the wrongdoing towards men, because it violates one of the royal commands, one of the two great commands, to love our neighbors as ourselves. And it puts us in the place of being a transgressor, of being a lawbreaker, of being under the judgment of God's law in that way. So then in verse 12 and 13, James applies. So, in other words, as a result of everything I've just told you, so speak and act as those who are to be judged under the law of liberty. For judgment is without mercy to one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over justice. Speak and act as those who will be judged under the law of liberty. Now, if we're going to be judged under the law of liberty, we need to ask ourselves, so what is this law of liberty? Well, the law of liberty, it's akin to, but actually expands upon, the idea of the royal law. The law of liberty is the gospel itself. It's the law that doesn't free us from obedience. It doesn't say, oh, well, you can do whatever you want. You don't have to obey. The law doesn't matter. It's the law that frees us to obedience. It's the law that frees us and enables us by the power of the Holy Spirit to be obedient. We just recently, before James series, did a Galatians series. And if you remember Galatians 5:13, for you were called to freedom, brothers, only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. In 1 Peter chapter 2, 16, Peter writes, live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. Liberty and law is an oxymoron to many people in the days in which we live. You know, if I have to obey some law, if I'm answerable to some law, how can I really be free to just do what I want and live my own life? But again, what the gospel does is frees us from our greatest oppressor, sin. The gospel frees us from the bondage of sin, not only the punishment of sin, because Jesus took that punishment for us on the cross, but the power of sin. The power that sin has over us is broken because of the gospel. And so we're freed from the bondage of sin, and then we're freed to be what God always intended us to be. We're being recreated in his image that he originally made us in, to relate with him and to represent him and to serve him. I remember that old Army commercial, "Be all you can be." It's only when we're living in the freedom of the gospel that we can be all that God always intended us to be. But then what does it mean to be judged by the law of liberty? Well, in this context, it means this, that partiality has eternal consequences. Just like every sin or good act judge. Means we won't be condemned because of the gospel, because we've been declared righteous in Jesus, but that it will be rewarded based on what we did with the privileges of the gospel, what we did with the freedom, how we used the freedom that the gospel gave us. Did we use that freedom to love others? Did we use that freedom to serve others? And in this case, did we use that freedom to be impartial towards all as God is, to make our judgments of other people based on their relationship with Christ and their riches of faith? Or is it on some outward appearance from that person? And then, so he's going to give him a reason. It's a sobering reason. Judgment is without mercy to those who have shown no mercy. You know, there are these statements, "Blessed is the merciful, for they shall be shown mercy." Also, right in the Lord's very prayer, "Forgive us our sins as we forgive those." So in this area of rewards, there is a reciprocity. The unmerciful person won't be shown the mercy that a merciful person will be shown. That's it's a reality. So like before, we were reminded that God's not partial. Praise God, here we're also reminded that God's mercy triumphs over justice. That none of us, because of God's mercy, will ever receive the judgment that we deserve because of sins, and we can follow him in that. So, band can come. Let's just close this way. In our use of liberty together as a local church, in your use of your liberty as an individual, in our hardworking faith, in your hardworking faith, does mercy triumph over judgment when it comes to the way we relate with people? Does mercy triumph over judgment, just as God's mercy triumphed over the perfectly deserved justice that we should have had? So let me just close this with two very simple questions for you to ponder, consider, pray about. How am I, not how's the person sitting next to me, "Oh yeah, I know that." No. How am I doing in making this church a place where everyone is welcome and loved? How am I doing? Where this local church, Crossway Community Church, is known as the place where everyone regardless of economic status or ethnicity or anything else, where everyone who comes into this place is welcomed and loved. And then, secondly, is there anyone or any category of people that I find myself being partial against? Is there anything in my heart, is there any category of people, or is there any person that I find myself being partial against? And again, this is just so critical to us because, like I said, it adorns the gospel. That kind of impartiality, it adorns the gospel. You know what confounds the unbelieving world? It's when they look at the church and they say, wait a minute, that person and that person not only put up with one another, they actually love one another. That's confounding to the world. That's the kind of church that we want to be. And it also glorifies God, because that's what he's like. That's the way he judges. That's the way he is, without partiality. So brothers and sisters, show no partiality as you hold to the faith of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. Amen. Let's stand and sing, and I'll come back for our benediction.